Our text this morning is the last verse of Deuteronomy chapter 19. We are finishing up the section on false testimony in the court of law. And he ends this instruction. We'll bring the context back in a moment when we talk about the issues in verse 21. But verse 21 has, "Thus you shall show no pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Finally, we're in the Old Testament. This is what we think the Old Testament is. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. This is the ethic of the Old Testament. And it seemed good to, I hope it's not too glib to put it this way, to the Holy Spirit and to us, to talk a little bit about this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth business. In your outline notes, you have some outline interpretations of this. And when we try to understand what is happening here with Moses' instruction, there are a couple of things we need to keep in mind. First of all, we need to remember that this is not isolated from the world in which Moses is talking. The scriptures and the revelation of God didn't come down disconnected from reality. And in fact, we have analogs to this in several places in the Old, not in the Old Testament, in the world outside the Old Testament. And so let me give you a few here. The Sumerian laws of Ur-Nammu, you came here to get the cockles of your heart warmed today. So we're reading Ur-Nammu, 2100 BC. If a man commits a homicide, they shall kill that man. Well, of course, that's like the biblical one. Whoever sheds human blood, by human blood shall be shed. In a sense, that is this talion, eye for eye, tooth for a tooth. Hammurabi's stela, the law code that you, some of you undoubtedly have seen in the Louvre in Paris. The law code says, if a builder constructs a house for a man but does not make his work sound, and the house that he constructs collapses and causes the death of a householder, that builder shall be killed. Well, we'll bring this one back when we get to the law about when you build a house, be sure you put a parapet around it. If it should cause the death of a son of the householder, they shall kill the son of that builder. If it should cause the death of the slave of the householder, a slave of comparable value for the slave. So you can see already the classism of this world. Here's another one. If an awilu, this is a citizen, should blind the eye of another awilu, they shall blind his eye. If he should break the bone of another awilu, they shall break his bone. Here's another law of Ur-Nammu. In these, you can see that it is not eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but there is monetary compensation. If a man has cut off another man's foot, he is to pay 10 shekels. Well, we would have thought, yeah, cut off his foot. Mutilation. If a man in the course of a scuffle smashed the limb of another man with a club, he shall pay 60 shekels of silver. If someone severed the nose of another man with a copper knife, why specify copper? I have no idea. He must pay 40 shekels of silver. I suppose if it was a gold knife, you'd pay 80. I don't know. Pardon me? Well, they didn't have iron. Copper was very common, but you do have other sorts of metals as well. Why they specify the metal, that's the curious thing. If a man knocks out the tooth of another man, he shall pay 2 shekels of silver. You can't get a new tooth for 2 shekels of silver. Well, those are extra-biblical analogs to what we have in our text. So the notion of reciprocity is not new. Now, this is a bit small, but I wanted to get it all on. We need also to recognize that this is not the first time in the Bible we have our text. You actually have this eye for an eye business 3 times. in Exodus 21, 23 to 25, the context, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. That always troubles me. Isn't that harm enough? But our problem is not to solve that one. The one who hit her surely shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. Notice here is monetary compensation, like we saw in the Urnama 1. So that's the context. We're going to come back to, let's go to the next one. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now let's go to the second one, Leviticus 24. If you did get notes, you have this on the back sheet. I provided these for you. The context of the second one in Leviticus is different. This is interesting. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. And then you have, whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. So that's the second context, Leviticus 24. So that by the time Moses is talking here, he has at least two texts ringing in his ears. This is now the third time, and this one is in the context of false witnesses. That's important. The context is different. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he has meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. So you notice, every one of these has a different context. Our context is, what do you do with somebody who testifies falsely in court? And the point is, if a person brings a charge or testifies falsely against another, and he demanded the foot of that person, or the punishment would demand the foot, you get the foot from the one who gave the false testimony. Now, of course, we have to talk about this morning as we were driving into church. I heard His Majesty, Dr. Phil Ryken, on the radio. He always talks to us in the morning when we come to church, if we leave about 7:30. And he was speaking on this very text, so I learned a lot, even as I was trying to concentrate on my driving. The question now is this a tit-for-tat ethic? And if it is this the normative Old Testament ethic? It's an important question. So let's read Jesus on this matter. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. He is obviously steeped in the Torah and the laws revealed at Sinai. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, this is Jesus' take on it. But I have to ask you, what is the difference between the context Jesus is talking about and all of these other texts we read from the Old Testament? What's the difference?
Well, one concerns governance, the other concerns spiritual conduct.
Well, one concerns governance, the other one concerns spiritual conduct. Let's be even more specific than that, especially on the latter. It's individual and it's me. Did you notice that? You've heard that I've said an eye for an eye tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil. But if anyone slaps whom? You on the cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you, take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And later on he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. What's the difference? And of course, the difference is, what do we do with the Scriptures? We often use the Scriptures for wrong purposes. We talked about this when we were talking about the Decalogue. You call it the Ten Commandments. The Bible doesn't, so I don't either. In the Decalogue, it says, honor your father and your mother. Remember what we said about that? I can abuse that text by quoting it to my son who's sassing me. You see how this works? The text is not written to my son. It is written to me. It is mine. I must honor my father and my mother. If I am using it on my son, that's dangerously self-interested. Now, if they sass their mother, I will use it. Honor your mother. If your kids sass you, I must use it. But we do this with lots of texts. I mean, husbands. No. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Gentlemen, you shouldn't even know that text is in the Bible. It's not your business. It's not addressed to you. You've got your own issues, which is love your wives as Christ loved the church and, yeah, so which is tougher? You know, we have a way of taking Scriptures and manipulating them to serve us. And that's what Jesus' audience are doing with this. This text, this eye for eye, tooth for tooth, was never intended to legitimize my violent response to somebody who affronts me personally. It is written, as was noted, for the administration of justice on behalf of the community. That's why in another place Jesus says, vengeance is mine. There's no place for vengeance. There wasn't in the Old Testament either, the personal. So when Jesus is talking about this, he is talking about the illegitimate use of this passage to see to it that My interests are protected. Well, of course, you know how this works. Those of you who've had kids and are driving with the kids, and they're in the back seat, you know how it starts. Johnny's sitting too close to me. That's how you pass a law, 18 inches or 10 inches or whatever else. And before you know it, Johnny touched me. And you hit back. And before long, there's a all-out brouhaha going back. And you have to stop the car and take the kids out of the car and tell them, you're either walking home, or I'll use some discipline on you. Your choice. You know, these things tend to escalate. What this policy does, it prevents that from happening no more than what is legitimate. So in a sense. So let's talk about the interpretation of this. How do we interpret this, and how normative is all of this? Well, we begin with the words of the rabbis. According to the rabbis, these directives were never intended to be applied literally. I actually think they're still thinking like the rabbis of Jesus' day. No, it never was intended to be interpreted literally in that sense, that this is my guide for how to treat you if you mistreat me. Second, Jacob Milgram, the world's foremost scholar on all things Levitical, and he has a three-volume commentary on Leviticus, thousands of pages. He says the message is, whoever injures another person has disfigured the image of God. Where does he get that? It's that second regulation. The blaspheming? Why does he attach? I mean, if somebody blasphemes the name of the Lord, capital punishment. And then he adds, if somebody takes the life of another one, capital punishment. And now, if somebody damages another one's physical body, what is it? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And his point is that this is really not just because the physical body has been damaged, but because the image of God has been damaged. Whoever oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but the one who is gracious to the needy honors him. Proverbs 14 and 17. Third, these are formulaic demands that punishment be proportional or suitable to the crimes. Not more. No, they prevent excessive punishment just because you feel nastily about somebody. It offers a guide. They actually put limits on what you can demand. Fourth, there is no place for personal vengeance. It is reserved for the Lord. Deuteronomy 32, Paul quotes that, Romans 12, 19. And then, as I mentioned before, in the Matthew text, Jesus is not talking about the administration of justice, but the misapplication of the old principle. It is not new to the New Testament that you shall love your enemies. That's already old. And what this is a reminder of is that the principles governing the new were old and long ago. And finally, five, the issue in 1921, our text, is specific. It's different from Exodus 21, and it's different from the Leviticus text. Here it is particularly, it has to do with somebody who testifies falsely in court. That is the point. That is the context. It is not just an isolated ethic. You want to know how to live? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. No, it's not about that. It's about what happens in court And if somebody stands up and testifies falsely, that which the accused should have got becomes the sentence of. And of course, we read the story of Jezebel and Ahab. They wanted Naboth killed, and they concocted a case against him, and that was their fate. So, the issue here is not what kind of punishment shall be prescribed for crimes involving personal injuries, but what kind of penalty shall be prescribed for one who maliciously but falsely seeks to have the court authorize harm on a fellow Israelite. Because of the danger false accusations inflict on personal relations in particular and the very fabric of society in general, the Israelites are provided a means whereby such social cancers can be nipped in the bud. By observing these laws, the Israelites would restore the purity of a damaged community and provide powerful deterrence against similar assaults on the nation's integrity in the future. Well, enough of that. So now let's ask, so what? What does this text say to you? What does it say to me? What is the authoritative word of God for a New Testament Christian? I prefer to say a whole Bible Christian. You talk. What? Where are we? There we are. Yes. Always think of others as better than yourself. And of course, the biblical law of love. Again, remember what love is, biblically speaking. Love is covenant commitment demonstrated in action in the interest of the other person, which is the opposite of what's happening in this case. It is to the detriment of the other person, and that's what this ordinance tries to stifle. We are here to build each other up, not tear each other down. Yes, ma'am. She's responding to my interpretation that we not use that text for ourselves, that is, honor your father and your mother, but suggesting that we quote this verse for their sakes, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you. That is the only command with promise. Paul picks that up, doesn't he? Yes, but cautiously. Because it is very easy to slip into self-interest. I'm offended by my kids, and therefore I quote the Bible. What my kids need to see in me, they don't need to hear me beat them with this scripture. They need to see me honoring my parents. Notice that text is given to adults. It's not given to little kids. The addressee there has a wife and children and servants and cattle and oxen and sheep, whatever. He's the head of the household. Honor your father and your mother. So it is, again, the modeling that children see in us. That's what we do. Yes, sir.
Working in a hospital
Yes.
This is a problem, and of course, we encountered this a little bit in the previous pericope when we talked about the asylum towns. And we discovered there that when there is an accidental death, there are always two victims. In a world that has integrity, if a person is personally responsible for harm to another, but it was unintended, what will we do? Yes, we will weep for the person who was harmed. But what else will we do? We will weep for the one who caused it. I mean, whether it's our physicians or practitioners of any sort, do you think they're out to do this? They live in constant fear. And our good brother here will talk about it. They live in constant fear that they might hurt, inadvertently do the wrong thing. It happens. You do it. I do it. But we are so quick to, I use the word intentionally, capitalize on other people's mistakes. And we don't realize what a commentary, a sad commentary on our culture this is.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes.
So it seems like this limits the moral principle that when you're an agent, you go all out for the person you're an agent for without winning.
I think that's a good point. Rather than going out for what's righteous and just, we go out for, well, we have a farm metaphor. We milk the cow for all she's worth. In self-interest. Yes, ma'am. Ilan. Yes.
If you falsely accuse, if you are a false witness, then it is discovered that that was, the truth, the case, then it shall be done to him as he had meant to do to his brother.
Right.
I think that goes 95% or more of the way to solving our problem that we have here in the country.
Well, that is a practical way in which, in some judicial systems, they have tried to limit the self-interested, and we use the term these days, frivolous lawsuits. Notice how important in Scripture is intent. There's a difference between accidental. You do not capitalize on somebody's unfortunate inadvertent harming of another person. One more, and then we'll have our own summary here. Somebody, I saw a hand here. No, all right. All right, let me summarize. How may the previous question was, well, I should have asked, do Christians have to keep this law? Some of you are used to me asking that one first. And I say, wrong question. This is my Bible. This was Jesus' Bible. Jesus had no intention of flushing his Bible. And we shouldn't either. So our question should always be, how do we keep this law? Notice I use the word law. I prefer to say, how do we live by this principle? I have a couple of things. One, most obviously, when called upon to testify in private or public, in the interest of righteousness, the godly will always speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Those of you who were in the service this morning, Jesus is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And I believe in Jesus. Yes. I would argue that for a Christian, there's no place for pleading the fifth. Transparency, honesty, the whole truth. I don't think we honor God when we hide behind that. It doesn't advance the cause of justice. Second, we recognize that slander in the courts and in private is an evil that destroys the victim and defiles the community. Some of you have worked in contexts where this is the case. I have. And I have noticed how false accusations destroy the chemistry of everything. And when you don't deal with the one who brings the false accusations, the problem continues. And so, this is a cancer. It's a poison in any community.
And I think sometimes it can even be what you don't say. If you're in a work situation and something's going on and your boss maybe brings up something about someone else, and you may know that's not really accurate, but if you disclose what's accurate, it's going to put you in a bad light instead of that other person, and you just sit there.
And you just sit there. This creates dilemmas for us. Sometimes what you don't say, when you know the truth is other than it is, it's an ethical dilemma that we all face regularly, I'm sure. And of course, we know this one, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's absolute false. Absolutely false. They do harm. In fact, the harm to the community can be more pervasive than breaking somebody's legs or whatever. It is not true. Verbal bullying destroys the community. And what you've got in this text is bullying in court. And it applies to any. Three, we must take decisive actions against those who would hurt others through their lies in order to punish the criminal, deliver the victim, purge the nation, and deter others within the community from spreading this cancer. That's all in this passage. Four, crimes against a fellow human being are crimes against God. Now I am picking up on Milgram's interpretation of this. When we damage another person's physical body, we are actually damaging an image of God. Proverbs 14, here we have it. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but whoever is generous to the needy honors him. This is Old Testament. We are the image of God. What we do to each other is a reflection of what we do to him. Proverbs 17:5, it's like it. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. Or, I do read the New Testament. 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. If anyone says, I love God. Actually, in the Bible, nobody says that. And hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. For your brother is the image of God. 5. When Jesus calls on New Testament believers to turn the other cheek toward those who would abuse them, rather than to retaliate with an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, this kind of vengeance, he is not establishing a new ethic. He is recovering the spirit and heart of Moses, reminding his followers that the lives of God's redeemed people are governed by a distinctive ethic. And I suppose we need to compare here Jesus' call to turn the other cheek and forgive those who wrong us, or, you know, the golden rule, as you wish others would do to you, so do to them. Compare this with Samson's Philistine ethic. Samson dies with the Philistines, and I think actually Samson is a spiritual Philistine. But his ethic is, he says it in Judges 15:11, as they have done to me, so I have done to them. That's what Jesus is responding to, and it is a faulty ethic. And then 6, the present warning law is a warning to would-be perjurers against verbal violence. The law of Talion neither condones nor promotes a culture of retaliatory violence. In fact, if anything, it stifles it. It puts a cap on it. It limits it. And it in no way authorizes a person, an individual, to claim this text and to defend self-interest when I am personally wronged in that. It's for the community, again, that the community might know how to live and administer justice. Any final question before I give you the homework for next week? Yes, sir. The question is, if we are to use the old English word, eschew, you know, personal vindication, if we have been wronged, but we want justice to be done for us, not as a personal issue, but in order that the community be served by that justice, what do we do? And in my response to that is a conflicted response. Again, self-interest is such a cancer. If I do it for purely self-interest, that's one thing. But it may well be that for the sake of the community, we have a cancer here. But I would hope that the community would stand up for me, that I don't have to stand up for myself. But that doesn't always happen. I think in a proper world, that's what would happen. My father lived by that ethic radically. He used to get us so angry. He'd get trampled all over. You know, people would trample all over him. He would never stand up for himself. He said, that's not my problem. It's the community's problem. And so, that's a radical application of that. But there are times when the community doesn't recognize that what has happened to me is actually a threat to everybody. And so for that reason, it must be done. Something has to be done about it. Call an attorney. I don't know. I think what I would do is approach the leaders of the community and talk about it to them before I would take official action. And let them carry the ball to prevent, you know, the charges of self-service and self-interest. Something has to be done, it's clear. But if the person who has been hurt is the one leading the charge, we have a problem. And it can be simply too self-interested. Yes? The comment is, the proper use of the death penalty is very controversial these days. Whatever I say will make enemies. But I read the scriptures and I discover that Genesis 9:6 was written for Noah, who is the father of all humanity, so that the death penalty for murder is not a distinctly Israelite law. It is a universal. And so my sense is that when there is intentional homicide, this is what needs to be done. That does not mean that we do it heartlessly. I think it means that we do it like God treats it. When last week I think we talked about the Canaanites. We got to wipe out the Canaanites. But God does not ask for this heartlessly. It grieves Him. And I think we have to do that kind of thing with heart. Nevertheless, in my view, but of course that really puts the onus on the legal system to be sure that you're not making a mistake. And that's, of course, the challenge. But you want a short answer? That's my short answer. There are a lot of people in my tradition who are not there at all. And it's at that point I say, my tradition isn't what matters to me. To me, what matters is the scripture. It's my authority.
It's also in this text that we were looking at, the first part of the paragraph is there should be more than one witness.
Yes.
And they should inquire diligently.
Absolutely.
So that they know what happened.
Yeah.
And if there are multiple witnesses and we inquire diligently, we can come to a firm conclusion.
Yeah.
Then it seems to fit. It's in the cases where there's conflicting witnesses, lack of diligence, that cases like that become that.
And in a couple of chapters down the road, we'll run across an obvious case of murder that you can't solve, and what do we do then? But what is important in the Mosaic law, I hate to call it Mosaic law because it's divine law, in Israel's law is the emphasis on searching out diligently. We will hear that expression over and over again as we work through the next chapters. Do and diligent research so that you do not make mistakes. I think we need to quit. Some other folks want to come in, and we need to let the college folk have their stage. So let's pray before we begin. The homework for next week, read aloud in two or three different translations, three or four times this week, chapter 20. Come back and we'll start talking about the Mosaic war policy. It's a great Mennonite topic. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are indeed gracious to us. If we got what we deserved, there would be no softness in Your heart toward us. But we thank You for Jesus, the supreme demonstration of divine love, compassion, mercy. May we be extensions of that love in the worlds in which we live. Forgive us for our self-centeredness. May we always have the interests of others ahead of our own, for the glory of Your magnificent name and the health and strength of the church and the community at large in which we live. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.